Heavenly Father, oh, I pray that that song we just sang would be so true of us. You have to give us clean hands and a pure heart. In result, in return, may we be a people that seeks you. It doesn't seek your hand, but we seek your face. Oh, Father, that we may know you. And may we, like the Apostle Paul, consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. And so give us those clean hands and that pure heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a seat and get your Bibles out. We're going to turn to absolutely nothing, because this isn't working. What now? Frank, what did you do? Oh, I'll tell you what to do to move it, all right, David? What is it on a Bible chapel Sunday morning unless we can blame Frank for something, right? Because that's what we do here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now you know why we sang that last song, right? A pure heart. But again, my focus on this sermon series is the word blessed. And what does it mean? Intensely happy. I want you to be happy. I want you to have a happy 2025. And how do you become happy in 2025? What have I taught you? I have all the time in the world because we have a pretty quick service, so what have I taught you? Regurgitate back to me the last month if you can. Use palm olive, which is means what? Blessed are the meek. You want to be happy in this life? Be meek. Don't be easily offended. Okay, be very humble. All right? You want to be happy? Psalm chapter 1, what does it say? Blessed is what? Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand what? In the path of sinners. Sit in the seat of scoffers. Turn from all that stuff. Real happiness comes from delighting in the law of God. The happy person is the one who knows that they are poor in spirit. What does that mean? You are poor in spirit. What is it? How poor are you? You're not the widow that had two silver coins, two mites, two copper coins, and gave them up. That's not you. That would be considered rich. You have nothing. All you can do is you are a beggar begging for grace and mercy. That's how poor in spirit you are before God. Because of that, you will mourn over your sin, as Keith was saying. The happy person confesses their sin, and you're continually confessing your sin, okay? You're meek. You're not easily offended. You hunger for and thirst after righteousness. And you're merciful. That's happiness in action. That's real, intense happiness. That recipe, that model, that formula, God's formula. So you want to be happy this year, embrace those traits, okay? Because in the end, you what? You get the kingdom. You inherit the earth, right? You're satisfied. All of that. And now we see that if you're pure in heart, look what you get. What do you get? You see God. You get to know God. Okay, so our focus this morning is going to be about the heart, all right? The heart. Now, some fun facts about the heart from the website Healthline. Your heart will beat about 115,000 times each day, pumping about 2,000 gallons of blood every day. Think about that. The heart can continue beating even when it's disconnected from the body. Isn't that weird? Who has the largest heart of any mammal? Take a guess. Whales. Very good. Woe is Monday. Most heart attacks happen on Monday. Isn't that weird? Woe is Monday. What day of the year is the most common day for heart attacks to happen? Christmas Day. Yep. Speaking of the heart, the Triple Crown of Thoroughbred Racing comprises of three races for three-year-old thoroughbred horses. What are they? What's the first one coming up in May? The Kentucky Derby. Followed by what? The Preakness Stakes. I think, is the Preakness, is that in, the one in New York, or is that the Belmont, which is the third one? Either way, the Derby, the Preakness Stakes, and the Belmont Stakes. And man, I wish I was older so I could watch this. In 1973, Secretariat became only the ninth horse to win all three races and did so in record-setting fashion, setting track records in each race that still stand to this day. I do recommend the Disney movie, Secretariat. Have you ever seen that one? It's a good movie. But of course, what was his Secretariat's most memorable race? It wasn't the Derby, and it wasn't the Preakness. It was the Belmont Stakes. Because the Kentucky Derby and the Preakness Stakes are shorter tracks designed to test a horse's speed, but the Belmont Stakes is a longer track designed to test the horse's endurance. And it's considered the graveyard for speed horses, which is why many horses will win the Derby and the Preakness, and they fall short in the Belmont Stakes. So, Secretariat not only won the race at Belmont, but he did so in dominating fashion. He won by, anyone recall this? It was on ABC News. You can even see the record. 31 links. 31 links, okay? His winning time in the Belmont Stakes and his margin of victory have never been approached. Let me just phrase that in another way to give you some perspective. If there's a radar that's going out hundreds of miles, it's not, these other horses aren't even in the vicinity of the detection of a radar. That's how dominant it was. It was absolutely, it was impossible. It was, you were looking at something miraculous in one sense. If you could ever use that word other than an actual miraculous deed, it would have been watching this horse do this. What made Secretariat not only a speed horse, but also an endurance horse? And there's been no other horse up to this point since 1973 and then before that had even been close to Secretariat. Do you know what made him so? The size of his heart. Dr. Thomas Swerczek, who performed the necropsy that discovered just how big Secretariat's heart was, he says this, I quote, "We were all shocked. I've seen and done thousands of autopsies in horses, and nothing I'd ever seen compared to it. The heart of the average horse weighs about 9 pounds. This was almost twice the average size, and a third larger than any horse heart I'd ever seen. And it wasn't pathologically enlarged. All the chambers and the valves were normal. It was just larger. I think it told us why he was able to do what he did." Now, maintaining a healthy heart through diet and exercise must be a concern of every human being. Heart disease is the leading cause of death for men and women. Since I've been preaching over the last, 5 minutes, think about this, one person dies every 37 seconds in the United States from cardiovascular disease. So since I've been up for 5 minutes, that's what? How many people? 10 have passed away. About 647,000 Americans die from heart disease each year. That's one in every four deaths. I can tell you that three men from my family have died from heart attack on my dad's side. actually my great-grandfather on my mother's side died in his 80s from a heart attack. He was outside mowing the lawn. I just sat down in the shade and had a heart attack, and there's where he died. He was the first believer in his line of his family, which spawned my grandfather and his two other sisters, my mother, and then me, and so on. His heart gave out. My grandfather on my dad's side, his father, died in the bathroom of a heart attack. Now, he was a smoker and a drinker, was not overweight either. My dad's younger brother, Lynn, died in his 30s of a heart attack, but he served in the Marines doing reconnaissance during the Vietnam War. The stuff that he was subjected to, the things he went through, the nervous breakdown he went through, the Agent Orange that he was exposed to, all of that, contributed to his heart attack. His autopsy on my uncle Lynn revealed he had the hardened arteries of an 80-year-old man in his 30s. The heart is to be a concern of every human being. Now, the nice thing about the heart is this. Physically, it can change. So what do you mean? Well, they did a study a few years ago. Thousands of people my age, in their 50s, that are sedentary. And what they did was for a two-year period, they began to eat healthy and exercise, doing some moderate weightlifting and doing some cardio work. What they worked themselves up to was what was called the Norwegian 4x4 workout. And what that means is that it's about a half hour, 40-minute workout, and they built themselves up to this, where they would do 2 to 5 minutes of a warm-up in a four-minute session of high-intensity exercise. You got your heart rate up to about 85% of your maximum heart rate. Okay? Then it was followed by 3 minutes of basically just walking. Get the heart rate down. Repeat it. Another 4 minutes of high intensity, 85% or so of your heart rate, followed by 3 minutes of basically walking. Another 4 minutes, another 3 minutes, another 4 minutes, and the final 3 minutes. They did that. Plus, they would go for a walk, say 1 hour, another time during the week, and maybe some other light cardio work. But the key was they had them do that Norwegian 4x4 workout. And the studies came back and absolutely blew their minds away. This was in about 2,000 people. They studied their hearts before and after. And after that two-year period, guess what the age of their heart was? They had a 50-year-old heart. They said they had the heart of a 30-year-old. They had changed, literally, the structure of their heart. We know that the hardening of the arteries that I just mentioned, it's the same thing as you can reverse that by exercise, stretching the heart and the blood vessels, and it makes it healthier for you. Okay? So the heart can change. And so let's talk about, if you can put that, David, the next slide, the priority of the heart. And I'm going to give you a lot of verses here. I'm not going to put these up, but just sit here and listen to me. Because the first thing that we learn, and what I am concerned about your physical heart, but primarily your spiritual heart as a pastor, one of the things that we learn about happiness in this life from this beatitude is that Jesus is concerned with our heart. See, it's not enough to clean up our act on the outside. He says this in Matthew 23, 25, and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate, and that outside also, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Jesus is in the business of changing the hearts of sinners. And to rightly understand how important this is to him, to change the human heart, spiritually speaking, consider this thought from John Piper. He says this, Jesus would not be satisfied with a society in which there were no acts of adultery. But why would he want to be satisfied with that? Because the aim of Jesus Christ is not to reform the manners of society, but to change the hearts of sinners. This is why if there are 100 sheep and one goes, who does he go after? He leaves the 99, he goes to the one. To do what? The behavior comes from what? The heart. To change the heart. This is what Jesus meant when he spoke on adultery. You've heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. Jesus would not be satisfied with a society in which there is no adultery. In society, there are no physical acts of adultery. The invisible yet impure thoughts and intentions in the heart to lust after woman are in God's eyes as if the physical act has occurred, because God looks at the heart. Reminding the Old Testament, God said, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Again, God looks at the heart. Why does God look at the heart? Because the heart, and here's the hard thing, for me and for you, that's really who you are. It's who you are. I mean, if you consider the tree, Jesus says that what you are at the invisible root matters as much to God as what you are in the visible branch. Matthew 12:33. Either make what? The tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And if I were to sum all that up, it would simply be this. We live from the heart. How you spend your time, your money, your thoughts, all that is a reflection of your heart. Think about it, from our thoughts. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. How about our words? For out of the abundance of the heart, the what? You know this, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Into our actions, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. It's Matthew 15:19. And in fact, it's even our priorities speak about our heart. You know this. Complete this for me. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, understanding these issues of the heart, we now can appreciate the wisdom of Solomon. And can you put this verse up, David? Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. This is an amazing statement if you slow down and think about it, because this was, apart from Jesus Christ, the wisest man to ever live. He lived his life. He's writing these Proverbs. He experienced a lot, and he says, you do this above all else. In fact, behind the scenes, the theme of the heart runs through all the Beatitudes. Because we are radically corrupt in the heart, poor in spirit, our most righteous acts are filthy rags before God. Therefore, we are spiritually bankrupt, unable to live a righteous enough life to earn being in his presence. Because the heart has a natural bent towards sin, we live in a near constant state of confession and mourning over our failures. The heart is susceptible to pride and naturally opposes meekness. Because of sin's deceitfulness, the heart is easily distracted and prone to hunger and thirst after the things of this world rather than the righteousness of God. A hardened heart is unable to feel mercy. We talked about that last week, and thus extend it to others. And so we see the theme of the heart through all these Beatitudes. The connection here is, if you want to be happy, who wants a happy life? I do. Then you better deal with the heart. Now, in this particular beatitude, Jesus puts a spotlight on the heart and reminds us that the heart is utterly crucial to Jesus. what we are in the deep, private recesses of our lives is what he cares about the most. This is what we're going to talk about the next slide, single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. And this is probably what you're going to want to write down because it's probably the one thing you'll remember from this sermon. Because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. And the word pure in the Greek, it's the word katharos, and it does not have to do so much with cleanliness, although it's inferred. It has to do more with unity or singleness of heart or mind. It literally means, blessed is that which is unmixed. Blessed is that which is unmixed. Growing up in a family of six with a mother who wanted to feed us healthy food, we ate a lot of fish, particularly tuna and salmon. I, to this day, still do not like salmon. I can get it down over here because it's fresh salmon and it tastes a little bit different. But everywhere else, because I ate salmon this, salmon that, I do not like salmon. So much salmon and tuna, and to this day, I really eat fish. But we also grew up on a different kind of milk because the things were tight back then. My dad was in between work. There were different kinds of milk. It was fat-free milk, right, or skim milk. This is what I grew up drinking, and I hated it. It was basically white-colored water, and it doesn't taste good at all. Next, there's low-fat milk. I don't think it tastes that good either. And there's 2% milk. It's reduced fat milk. It doesn't taste bad. It's probably what most of us drink. In our homes, but the best tasting milk is, of course, what? Whole milk, okay? Now, when talking about pure milk, one would think we'd be referring to whole milk, and that's the emphasis behind the word pure in Matthew 5:8. So it's whole milk. It's not instant milk or low-fat milk or produced fat milk. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, what he is talking about is one who has a whole heart, a heart of integrity. The pure in heart are those who do not have divided hearts. In other words, they're not double-minded. Again, the word pure literally means single-mindedness or singleness of heart. You might remember this, Soren Kierkegaard, a philosopher and theologian, wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. That's a good definition, I believe. And let me show you where that definition comes from in Scripture. Get your Bibles out. Turn to Psalm 24. We also have it up there in the screen, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. We just sang a song that came from this verse. Because if you walk away with anything, it's that you need a pure heart. If you want to be happy, you can't have a divided heart. You need a pure heart. And so David asked this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He gets more specific, and who shall stand in his holy place? Okay, we have a great contrast in the Old Testament of that. The wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and what happened with Elijah in the great drought. And when God called Elijah to go confront him, Elijah said to King Ahab, I am one who what? Stands in the presence of the living God. This is what David is asking. Who can stand in your holy place, in your presence? Here's the answer. He or she who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord. Guess what? Blessing. What's that word? You're going to receive intense happiness from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is a generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In essence, David asked this question, what kind of person can be in the presence of God? Four requirements. Clean hands. What does that mean? It's a holy lifestyle. A pure heart. It means the deeds are holy because what? The heart is pure. The deeds are pure because the heart is pure. And so we get an idea of what David means by a pure heart in these last two requirements. You have clean hands, a pure heart, no falsehood. A pure heart has nothing to do with falsehood, and they avoid deceitfulness. You are painstakingly truthful and free from deceitfulness. Purity of heart is to will one thing. That's what a pure heart does. The closest parallel in the New Testament, I think, is James chapter 4, verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So intimacy with God, coming near to God, as James put it, depends upon purifying your heart. And notice that just like Psalm 24, there's a reference to both clean hands and a pure heart as preparation for drawing near to God or to ascending the hill of the Lord. How are the men described who need to purify their hearts? James calls them double-minded. They're men that will two things, you see, not just one thing. And what does this double-mindedness look like? James 4:4 reminds us, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So the double-minded man of verse 8 has his heart divided between the world and God. They say that that's one of the greatest temptations. It's not for mature believers in the Lord, followers of Jesus Christ, that have proven that they're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. It's not typically the biggest things, the adulteries, the theft, all those things. You know what our biggest temptation is? We end up loving the gifts that God gives us more than him. Purity of heart, on the other hand, is to will one thing, namely full and total allegiance to God. So let's look at a double-minded man from the Old Testament. David, you can put the next slide up. So go turn to Genesis 13. And then also we'll get to Genesis 19 in a moment here. But we're going to talk about Lot for a moment from the Old Testament. When God called Abram into the wilderness, he brought with him his nephew Lot. And as the time passed, both men were blessed by God with livestock to the point that the land could not support both herds. Remember this story? And we pick up the story in Genesis 13, starting in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you do go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. By the way, this is a really gracious act on Abraham, because who was promised the land, Abram or Lot? Abraham. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, the first step towards double-mindedness begins with an unwise choice. In Lot's case, it began where he chose to live. He pitched his tents near Sodom. Moses, who wrote Genesis, points this out. In the very next verse, mentions the renowned wickedness of Sodom. The impact of this poor choice on Lot is seen in what we could all predict would eventually happen. Conformity to the world. Conformity to the pressures of a wicked culture. because Lot's story is picked up in Genesis 19. Two angels are sent by God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They met Lot at the entrance of the city, and look at where he is now living. Look at verses 1 and 2. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." Lot is no longer living near the wicked city of Sodom, is he? Where is he now living? In the wicked city of Sodom. The temptations to be like his neighbors were great, and Lot had begun to compromise his beliefs. He has become part of its culture, and to be fair to Lot, he is remembered by Peter as righteous Lot. He had faith in the promise of God to Abraham. It's also true that he didn't give up his belief in the high moral standards he had learned from his uncle Abraham. He didn't want to approve of the wicked things he saw and heard, but his double-mindedness limited his influence and weakened his spiritual power. And let me explain. Now, we know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why was that? It was a sexually immoral city, particularly homosexuality. Okay, and it goes into great details of how immoral it was. Okay, and by the way, where we think Sodom and Gomorrah is located or was located, do you know what they find high concentrations of? Sulfur. It rained down from heaven in fire. Now, in ancient times, people would seek the counsel of older men at the city gate. And Lot was obviously part of that group as he was sitting at the gateway of the city. So people would come in, and they would seek direction and counsel, and Lot would be one of those older men, wiser men, that had that responsibility. And as an official at the city gate, the elders were often extended enormous influence over the culture. Yet Sodom was about to be destroyed, indicating Lot had little impact on the wicked city of which he had been a part of for some time. And I asked myself this question, am I being too hard on Lot? I don't think so, because he'd been part of there for some time. Think about, why did God try and destroy decide to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Someone chose to intercede and stand on behalf of the wicked people. Who was it? Abraham. What did he say to God? Will you destroy righteous people with unrighteous? And he barters with God. He gets down, I think it was 10 people, right? If there are 10 righteous people, will you destroy? Well, not if there are 10 righteous people. There were not 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the single-minded man called Daniel. Was he able to influence an entire kingdom? Did God through him? Exactly, he did. Lot had been single-minded. Perhaps just 10 righteous men would have been found in Sodom, and then God would have not destroyed this city. But 10 righteous men were not to be found. That 10 righteous men would have included his family. Lot's double-mindedness not only limited his influence and weakened his spiritual power, it perverted his thinking. When the homosexual men of the city found out Lot had made male visitors, had male visitors, they wanted to have sexual relations with them. And Lot offers his daughter as a less deviant way to satisfy their immoral sexual desires. Both actions were detestable to God. It shows how much Lot had compromised his beliefs. How perverted were these men? How depraved were they? They try to force their way in, and the angel grabs Lot and brings him in, and he blinds these homosexual men that are just all about satisfying their sexual desires. And in blindness, they are still trying. Read it, Genesis 18, read it. They're trying to fill these needs. That's how perverted they are. Lot became content living there with that sin rather than leaving Sodom. Lot's double-mindedness also weakened his influence that even his family members would not take him seriously. could even convince his sons-in-law and their wives to leave Sodom before God's judgment. Only he, his wife, and the two daughters still living at home escaped. When I talk about double-minded, who else was double-minded? Lot was, and his wife. What did his wife do? And escaped. She turned around and looked, and she turned into what? A pillar of salt. In disobedience to God's command, she looks back, pillar of salt. Another perfect picture of double-mindedness. Now, I want to talk to you about the last part of Matthew 5, a continually seeing God. Can you put that up there, David? Continually seeing God. I think this is so cool. Now, to those who are not double-minded, but you're pure in heart, there's a special promise. It says that, blessed are the pure in heart for what? They shall see God. I want to read it to you how it should go. This is how it's written in the original language of the Greek. They shall be continually seeing God for themselves. Now, what does that mean? It means when your heart is purified at salvation, you're admitted into God's presence. You actually begin to live in the presence of God. Now, you don't see God with a physical eye, you see him with a spiritual eye. But your spiritual eyes are open and you begin to comprehend him in strange and new ways. Begin to realize that he's always been there with you. Begin to see him in creation. You see him in your circumstances. And you become awestruck by his glory. Virtually all of your spiritual insight in this life is brought about through the Word of God, or the work of God in providence. We see images and reflections of his glory in his creation. We hear echoes and reverberations of his voice. But there will come a day when God himself will dwell among us. His glory will no longer be inferred from lightning and mountains and roaring seas and constellation of stars. It's so great a glory that if we were to see it today, we would be over. We'd be done with. Woe is me, we would cry out. But that's not our destiny. What is our destiny? It starts with a G. It's called glorification. And what does that mean? You receive a glorified body. And in that glorified body, you now have the ability to actually be in the presence of God in all his glory, in all his blazing, the face that shines like the sun, all the whiteness that surrounds him. Your body can absorb that and you can see him. But Moses saw the back of the Lord. We'll be able to see face to face. Well, how can you say that? Because I didn't say it. Paul says it. Our experience with him will be direct. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, meaning at his second coming. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. In the meantime, if I want to know him and see him as much as I can, I must have a pure heart. And in that pure heart, I will find real happiness. And so I want you to ask, just to do this, put the application point up, if you would, David. Surrender whatever is holding you back from single-minded allegiance to God. I don't know what that is. You know what it is. Put that aside. Seek him wholeheartedly with a single-minded focus. Let's pray. Father, as we close with this song, again I pray, give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. Let us not offer our souls to anybody else, anything else other than you. May we be that generation that seeks your face. And all God's people said, amen. Would you